Last Sunday, we spoke to you concerning many of the experiences of the psalmist David. From 2 Samuel 22:1, we find where the Bible says, "And the Lord delivered him out of the hand of all of his enemies and also out of the hand of Saul." This introduced really the subject of God's providence in the lives of his people. Providence is a very wonderful subject contained in the scriptures. The word is actually only used one time. It's found over in the 24th chapter of Acts, second verse, where actually an orator by the name of Tertullus comes before an earthly governor by the name of Felix, and he's going to accuse the Apostle Paul of things that Paul was not guilty of. But before he does that, he just kind of plays up to the king or to the governor and expresses his great appreciation for his care over them. And we find that the word providence is used. The definition of providence is very simple. It's actually contained in the word. First word, part of the word providence is provide. That's what providence is the act of providing. And I think most everybody practices the belief of providence, whether they actually understand it intellectually or not. Every time you pray, you are showing forth that you believe in the providence of God because you believe that God can intervene in your life to give you strength, to give you courage, to give you understanding, to give you wisdom, whatever the case may be, to give you protection. Do you ever pray that God will shield you or shield your children as they're traveling down the road? Why pray that if you don't believe that God can providentially override things and providentially intervene and protect them and deliver them from things both seen and also unseen? Even though the word providence is only used once in the scripture, the acts of God's providence are seen almost on every page from Genesis 1 to Revelation chapter 22. We find there's the general providence of God. We've already experienced that today with the sunshine. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 45, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, "For the Lord sendeth his Son." Now, I want you to notice this. It doesn't say the Lord sends the Son. It says the Lord sends his Son, because the Son belongs to God by creation. The Lord sends his Son on the just and the unjust. He sendeth the rain on the good and the evil. In other words, the unjust and the evil of this world benefit from God's general providence, just like the just does. And so the sunshine today is beautiful and it's needful. We could not continue to exist without the sunshine and also rain. Isaiah 55:10, he says, "For as the snow and the rain comes down from heaven and watereth the earth, and returneth not thither." It says it watereth the earth so it might give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Without the sun and the rain, there'd be no seed for the sower, there'd be no bread for the eater, and therefore we could not continue to live and exist. The very breath of life that we have today, the ability to breathe. Until you all of a sudden cannot breathe, how many of you actually think about breathing? It just comes normal and just, natural. And we've been breathing this morning, and I doubt any of you really gave much thought to it, but you're breathing because God created you with lungs and a heart and everything else on the inside that you could function as a person here, because that's what you call life. And God's been providing for the inhabitants of the earth in a general sense for 6,000 years. It was God who created the heaven and the earth. It was God who put the moon, the sun, the stars in the universe. And therefore, we have the course of nature going on, has been going on for 6,000 years. Not only did God create the heaven and the earth, but God sustains the heaven and the earth. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 says he upholds all things by the word of his power. He created by the power of his word, but he upholds it by the word of his power. The Lord has never replaced the sun. It's never burned out. The Lord has never given you a second moon to look at. It's the same moon that Adam took a look at, Eve looked at, and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob looked at, and Noah looked at, and David, and the apostles, and all who've ever lived for 6,000 years. That's one thing, at least we have in common with all the inhabitants of the earth. We see the same sun, the same moon, and the same stars. And again, God allows his sun to shine on the just and the unjust, and sends rain on both the good and the evil. That's simply the general providence of the Lord. And then we have those extraordinary acts or events in which we feel that the Lord has directed or brought us into a certain situation that gave favor and grace in our lives. And without that, where would we be today? And it's real easy for people to look at certain events that take place and call it luck, instead of recognizing that it came from the hand of God, that God intervened on their behalf. Most newscasters will call the providence of God a lucky event, a lucky act, or something, you know, of that nature. That's the world's language, but God's people, believers in Christ, needs to use a language that's separate from the world. Having said all that, I'd like to go to the book of Esther this morning. And in the book of Esther, you're going to find a book here that's quite unusual. It has 10 chapters in it. It describes some events that take place probably around 525 to 575 years prior to the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. It happens during the lifetime of Ezra and Nehemiah. Those three books are located together. You got Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, and they all take place in about the same period of time here. If you were trying to insert it perhaps in the book of Esther, it'd be somewhere between chapters 5 and 7 of that book. Esther is one of the main characters in this book, but also is a man by the name of Mordecai. And while the name God is not in this book, that's one of the unusual things about the book of Esther. The name of God is not found in those 10 chapters, but the presence of God and the hand of God is found throughout those 10 chapters. And so in chapter 4, you're going to find a conversation here between Mordecai and Esther, and he has revealed unto Esther that a plot has taken place as a result of a wicked man by the name of Haman, that all the Jews in that land is to be totally destroyed. Now Esther is a Jewish woman who by the providence of God has been elevated to be the queen next to the king. And we'll back up and get a little bit of that in just a moment or two. And he reveals unto her about this plot, for she knew nothing about it. He's asking her to intervene with the king on behalf of the Jewish people. The plot here of Haman is to exterminate all the Jews. That effort has been made down through history a number of times and has not been successful yet and never will. The Lord made a promise in Genesis chapter 12 unto Abraham that through him and his seed all the nations of this earth shall be blessed. The Apostle Paul identifies that seed in the book of Galatians as being singular and not plural, having reference to Jesus Christ. Through Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ will make his entrance into this world. In Matthew chapter 1, you have the generation of Jesus Christ, who is the son of Abraham, who is the son of David, and the son of Jacob. And you find 14 generations between all three of these here, but you got Abraham and you got David. Jesus Christ is the seed that came through the lineage of Abraham and David, Abraham being the first person or the man that God chose for the beginning of the Jewish people or the race of Israel. Now, we find where Israel had gone into Babylonian captivity. The Babylonians had taken Israel captive, and we're going to find where about this time that the Lord has providentially blessed where many of them have returned to Jerusalem, but we find where Esther and Mordecai are still in captivity, and they are here under the captivity of a Persian king. We're going to find, again, where many have tried to do away with the Jewish people. Pharaoh, in the book of Exodus, chapter 1, sent out a decree that all the male children were to be slain. Just as soon as they were to be born, they were to be drowned in the Red Sea. The Lord overthrew that. We're going to find, in this case here, where Haman's going to do the very best he can to exterminate all the Jews that exist in that day, but God's going to overthrow that. Later on, there's a man who comes to this world with the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're going to find where Herod in that day sends out a decree that all children, not just male children, all children 2 years old and under are to be slain in an effort to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ, but that was overthrown by God. We find a promise that God gave back in Genesis 3 and 15 concerning a seed of a woman, when the Lord said that there should be a seed of a woman and a seed of the serpent. And the seed of the serpent would bruise the heels of the seed of the woman, but the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the seed of the serpent. That seed of the woman is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And while we find that Satan himself has tried to destroy God's people by working with evil people like Pharaoh and Haman to destroy the Jewish people, if he was successful in doing that, then the promises of God could not be fulfilled in bringing the Lord Jesus Christ here into this world. But God made a promise, and when God makes a promise, that promise will be carried out, it will be fulfilled. And God will see to it one way or the other in his providence that it be carried out just as exactly like he stated. Well, here about 600 years, or say 525 to 575 years B.C., prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Jewish people have gone into captivity due to their disobedience. You're going to find where Mordecai and Esther are among the Jewish people under the rule of this particular king here. Now, there's a relationship between Mordecai and Esther. She is the daughter of his uncle, whose mother and father died, and he raised her and was like a father to her. And he loved her, and she loved him. There's a very special connection and relationship between the two. Esther has two names. She had a Jewish name, and she's also got a Persian name. That was very common. When you read the book of Daniel, you're going to find the three Hebrew children in Daniel in Babylonian captivity. And they have those names that we're familiar with, such as, you know, Daniel and Meshach, Meshach, and Abednego. But they also got three other names. They got three Jewish names. They also got three Babylonian names. The king of Babylon gave them three Babylonian names because he was determined to change their names and change their belief and make them adopt their culture in one thing and another. And that continues to go on in the world today. The world is always trying to get God's people to conform to the world. That's why Paul says in Romans 12:2, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed, that you might prove, by be transformed in the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what's that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. And so we have to work hard daily not to be conformed to the world in which we live, because the world has such great influence by the publications it puts out and the television programs it puts out and the movies it puts out and the music it puts out. It can have a very heavy influence in the minds of God's people. And if you don't work hard to counteract that, you will be influenced. It will show up in your behavior because you're influenced in your mind and then also in your thinking. The word Esther itself means star. Her Jewish name, Hadashah, means a myrtle tree. That's her Jewish name. Her name is changed to Esther here, the Persian name, which means a star, having reference to her beauty and also her favor. You'll find her described in the second chapter of Esther as being a woman of great fair countenance and of great beauty. Now, I want you to see a series of events here in the life of Esther and Mordecai to show how God can intervene and overrule in his providence. There are several things going to come to our mind, or should come to our mind, as contained in the scriptures. For example, Proverbs 21:1 says that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. He turneth the whistle of his desire as the rivers of water. Now that verse is very relevant in this present day, because God is able to take the heart of our president and other leaders who seemingly have an agenda of their own to make America what they want to make it, but the Lord is able to take their hearts and turn it at the rivers of water. If the Lord's people will pray, the Lord can intervene on our behalf and touch their hearts and impress upon their minds and hearts to make decisions they may think is going to accomplish one thing, when in reality it will accomplish something quite else. And you'll see this unfolding here in the book of Esther. You're going to find also in the book of Galatians, chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, where Paul said, be not deceived, God shall not be mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. If he sows to the flesh, he shall let the flesh reap corruption. Sow to the Spirit, shall the Spirit reap life everlasting. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. The psalmist said, blessed is that nation whose God is the Lord, but cursed is that nation whose God is not the Lord. They shall be turned into hell. Here you got two verses that says a nation that honors God and says he's Lord will be blessed. But a nation that curses God and denies God will be turned into an earthly hell right here in this world. And so those two verses there, I think, are very relevant and very up-to-date for our nation today. As we look back at this situation, condition, the circumstances that we find here in the book of Esther, you're going to find a king does not operate based upon godly principles. He does not operate based upon the laws of God because they are a heathen nation. They're a heathen nation. This king, according to history, is going to plan a great invasion of Greece. And before he does that, he gathers all the important people of 127 provinces. And he had a rule over a great area, 127 provinces. He gets all the leaders together in chapter 1. And they have a great big feast, which turns into be just a drunken orgy more than anything else. Just a great big feast here, where they all drink a lot of wine, they all get very drunk, one thing or another, and it lasts for 6 months, 180 days. And a lot of people wonder how in the world they ever financed that, 180-day feast. Have you ever just tried to tally up what you spent at Christmas time when all the children come home and you get the turkey and the trimmings and the ham and everything else? I mean, that's just for one day, so we're talking about a man here who has a feast that goes way beyond that, lasts for 180 days. And then after that, he has a 7-day feast where he invites all the people to come. Well, during this time, because the king is drunk with wine, and the Bible has a great deal to say about the consequences of strong drink. Men and women who have under the influence of strong drink are not sober. They exercise poor judgment. They say and do things they never would have said and never would have done. And oftentimes, you can have a lifetime full of consequences as a result of it. Don't have time to really explore too much about that this morning. But anyway, he makes a request he would not have made if he was sober. He requests for the current queen to come before him. The current queen is having a feast of her own with all the ladies over here because it was common in that day that when these feasts took place, the men and women did not mix. They had separate feasts. He makes a request he would not have normally made if he had been sober. She refuses to come because she knew exactly what was going to happen. She's described as a very beautiful woman. He wanted everybody to see her beauty. Well, I think every husband ought to think his wife is very pretty. But he doesn't really care about too many other people thinking that. Well, I guess it'd be nice if he thought they actually thought she looked nice, but what I'm trying to say is you don't parade her around in front of everybody else so they can just admire her great beauty. Well, that's what this king wanted to do. She was not going to do it, and she refused to do it. He takes counsel from the so-called wise men. And when you read these 10 chapters about this king, you're going to find him always taking advice, but oftentimes from the wrong sources. It's good to take advice and counsel. The Bible says, in the multitude of counselors, there is great safety. Well, the Lord has given us 66 books of counseling right here in the Scriptures. Well, this man gets carnal thinking men for counsel. And their counsel is this. You can't let her get away with this. If she gets away with this, all the women are going to rebel. All the other women are going to do the same thing. They're not going to do what we want them to do. You can't let her get away with this. You're going to have to remove her as being queen and not allow her to come back in here anymore. The king, under the influence of wine, agrees to that. She's removed as being queen. We come to chapter 2, and you're going to find now a good number of days have gone by, and the king misses his queen. And they say, well, we can solve that. We'll go get the fairest women in the whole land here. And you can observe them and look at them. And out of all these fair women here, these beautiful women in the kingdom, you can choose one and make her queen. He thinks that's a good idea. Among all these women, there's one in among these women by the name of Esther that's a Jew. Now, it's contrary to the Persian law for a Persian king to marry somebody that's not Persian to marry a Jewish woman, but that's what's going to happen. Remember, the heart of the king's in the hand of the Lord. He turns himself into rivers of water. And so he examines all these wonderful, fair women that come before him that are very beautiful women. And if you'll notice here in reading this, it says all the women that came before him, adding things to them as they so desired. But when Esther came, she required nothing. That just simply means she came just like she was. She let her own natural beauty speak for itself. She didn't come on there with gaudy attire. She didn't come and try to dress herself up and enhance herself. She didn't need any of that. She just let her natural beauty and character speak for itself. A lesson that for modern-day women today as well. If you got to put on a whole lot of things where people are going to notice that rather than you, you just got on too much. And when people see you, they're commenting upon the jewelry you got on or the makeup you've got on, you got on too much. If it compliments, that's wonderful, that's fine, that's what it ought to do. Just let your natural beauty take care of itself. Well, after all this is over with, and if we were not looking in this from the standpoint of the providence of the Lord, looking from human perspective, what do you think the chances would be of Esther being chosen to be queen? Probably next to zero, as the old saying is, slim and none. But she is chosen. She becomes the queen. I mean, that is the first of a miraculous event that takes place in the book of Esther, where the providence of the Lord is intervening here and brings her into favor with the king. The Lord's able to do that. The Lord's able to bring you into favor with your boss, with your supervisor, with your teacher. He's able to bring you into favor with your neighbor and people that you, interact with on a regular basis. The Lord is able, to touch their hearts and improve your relationship with one another here. And the Lord brings her into favor here with the king, and the king selects Esther to be the queen. Well, in the latter part of chapter 2, an event's described here that at the time might seem to be somewhat insignificant, but it's going to play a major role in this book. Mordecai sits at the gate. Now, anybody that sat at the gate had some authority. Anybody that sat at the gate had some position of importance, because that's where the business of the city took place. It was always at the gate of the city in that day. So Mordecai sits at the gate. I don't know what position he had, how much authority he had, but he had a position of some authority and importance from the standpoint of sitting at the gate. You're going to find where Mordecai overhears something. You know, I found this out along the journey of life. You really don't have to ask people any questions to find out all about them. All you got to do is just sit there and listen to them. You don't have to probe. All you got to do is sit there long enough, and they'll just tell you their life history. They'll just tell you things you shouldn't know, you shouldn't want to know, and sometimes you think, I wish I hadn't heard that. You don't even have to ask them hardly anything. When they get on a roll, they don't know when to stop. Mordecai is over here, and he's doing what James says in James 1:19. In James 1:19, he says that we're to be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. And remember that verse, it'll come back up again several times later. Be swift to hear. Here's a man doing a lot of listening at the gate. Here's a lot of conversation, and he overhears a conversation between two men who are plotting and conspiring to assassinate the king. He reveals it. He lets the proper people know it's revealed and was investigated and found it's true, and these two men are hanged. It's recorded. It's recorded over here in the records. Chapter 3 starts out, and you're going to find one of the most wicked, evil men that you're ever going to read about in the Bible or in secular history anywhere else. His name is Haman. Haman is promoted by the king. He's advanced upon all the other officers in the land. And it doesn't take long to see that he's a man of great pride. You're going to find that he is so proud that when he walks by the gate, everybody bows down and gives him reverence but one man. And the one man that does not bow and give him reverence is named Mordecai. Mordecai is familiar, no doubt, with Jewish history. And we go back to even to the book of Exodus, chapter 17, when you have the first battle Israel engaged in once they came out of Egyptian bondage into the wilderness. It's against a people known as the Amalekites. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, we find Saul, who now is king of Israel, going out to fight against a people called the Amalekites. And God instructs him to destroy the Amalekites, not to bring back any alive, even the king or any of the animals or anything. He's to totally, completely destroy everything. Saul does not obey the command. He brings back the king alive, King Agag. Haman is a descendant of the Amalekites. If Saul had done his job, Haman wouldn't be there. Anytime you fail to do your job, it's going to show back up later on down the road. You just count on it. Whenever you take the shortcut, take the easy path, take the path of least resistance, you're going to see things come back down the road that you wish you had done a more thorough job and more complete job when you had the opportunity. If Saul obeyed the voice of the Lord in 1 Samuel chapter 15, there'd be no Amalekites, Haman would not be on the scene. But Haman is on the scene. When Israel was told to go into the land of Canaan, God instructed them to destroy all nations, drive them all out, destroy their pictures and their images and everything else. But they didn't do it. And the ones that was left there, it says they were thorns in their sides. You'd always count on that. Haman is a descendant of the Amalekites. The Bible says he was filled with indignation, filled with wrath, when he saw that Mordecai did not bow down to him. All right, let's go back to James 1:19. It says, be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. This man is not slow to wrath. He's very quick and given the wrath. I come back to the book of Proverbs. And you're going to find in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 32, it says, "He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he that cannot control his spirit than he that take and he that control his spirit than he that taketh a strong city." The Bible has a lot to say about wrath. We come to Ephesians chapter 4, and Paul says, "Be ye angry, sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath." We're all people of emotion, we're all people of feelings, we all have the capability of rejoicing, you know, and mourning, and laughing and crying, and being calm and also being angry. We all have that capability. Every single one of us has the potential of all these emotions I just described, and many more, no doubt. But the emotion of anger is one emotion that we are warned repeatedly in the Old and New Testament that we better control it and keep it under wraps, so to speak. You're not to let things fester, let things go on. This man is full of wrath and full of anger because there's just one man among all the people of the gate, there's just one man that will not bow down and give him reverence. His name is Mordecai, because Mordecai is a Jew, and he will not honor a very chief enemy of the Jewish people that goes back to the days of Moses. The Bible says in Psalms 111, verse 9, that the Lord sent redemption to his people, his command is come forever. Holy and reverent is his name. Having reverence to God himself. The only time the word reverence is used in the Word of God is a name that belongs to God. It does not belong to any man, it belongs to God. Haman here gets very angry because Mordecai will not bow down and give him reverence. In other words, he will not bow down to him and honor him more than people ought to be honored. He's very angry about it. But Haman goes on his way and gets home and tells his wife about it. His wife says, "Well, we'll take care of that. Why don't you go build a gallows down here, 50 cubits high, which means it's 75 foot high. And we'll just work it around where we'll wind up hanging him on the gallows." That made Mordecai happy. That pacified him real quick. Well, that's a good plan. I get rid of my enemy then. But in addition to that, he comes before the king. He's so full of wrath, he comes before the king and he begins to lie about the Jewish people. He tells the king, "There's a people here in this land that will not do thee good. They will work against you. And therefore, I'm asking you for authority to be able to go out and to destroy all the Jews." And again, this king is getting advice from the wrong source. He got advice from his men back there at that feast, which is not good advice. He gets advice now from Haman, which is not good advice. It's always been interesting to me to see people that were having problems get advice from people with worse problems. If I'm going to get advice about something, I'm going to try to pick out somebody successful, wouldn't you? I'd like to look around. I mean, if you're having marital problems, why would you want to go talk to somebody that's just got a divorce? Shouldn't you go talk to somebody that's got 50 years plus marriage? See how they did it? If I'm a businessman, why do I want to go to somebody and get their advice because they went bankrupt? Wouldn't it be better to go to somebody that has been very successful in the business world and talk to them and learn some of the things that they've learned over life and the things they've, implemented or whatever? I mean, why go to somebody worse than you? That's why we read in Psalms 1:1, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand the way of sinners, nor seat in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of God, and doth he meditate both day and night." He gets his advice from old wicked Haman here. He agrees to it. A decree is written, and he says, "Take my ring and seal it, because any decree that is written and sealed with my ring is irreversible. It cannot be reversed." The decree goes out. And they had a marvelous postal system in that day, very comparable to the Pony Express in the Western days. And the word post is used here. P-O-S-T is not talking about a wooden post that makes up for a fence. It's talking about a rider. It's talking about a runner who's carrying a message. And they carry the message to all the provinces in that land in that day, and the message is this. Oh, by the way, let me say this. In order to determine the time that this is to take place, they cast lots. It's called PUR, P-U-R. They're going to cast lots. It just so happens that the lot is cast for this to take place 12 months down the road. And that's very important. because that's when we have plenty of time for things to work out. It could have failed a month down the road. It failed 12 months down the road, the last month of the Jewish calendar, which is our February, March, called Pur. So the information goes out, and we find where all the Jews are greatly distressed. Even the city of Shushan is greatly distressed. But how do you find, the king and Haman over here? It says they're eating and drinking. It's not even bothering them. There are people in this world that are so wicked and so evil, it does not bother them to see human life be totally destroyed. We live a sheltered life in America. We live a sheltered life here in this land in which we live, but we need to open our eyes and see what goes on around the world and now even our own country, when people can sleep well at night knowing the lives of many people are needlessly being destroyed. A nation without a conscience is in bad trouble. And since 1973, we've got a nation that gave official approval for the killing of babies. It's called abortion. And so we have 37 years down the road of a lot of sowing where reaping is going to take place. Never give up hope that that can be overturned. When you deny and ignore the sanctity of life and ignore God's word and God's commandment, thou shalt not kill, it cannot come without having consequences go along with it. The king and Haman has joined a great feast where all the Jews of the land are in great distress, and even the people of the city of Shushan are all in distress. Then we come to chapter 4. Mordecai hears about this, and Mordecai is sitting at the gate, and now he's going to sit down in sackcloth and ashes. And he's groaning and moaning, and it's being heard throughout the gate. And it's just the news of this is spreading, and it comes to the ears of the queen, Esther. She doesn't know what the problem is. She doesn't know anything about this. At this time, she does not know how wicked old Haman is. She just knows the king favors him. And so we find where she sends out clothing for Mordecai to put on, so he doesn't have to sit in sackcloth and ashes, and Mordecai rejects it, because putting on new clothes is not going to change the situation. Sometimes people, you know, they think, if I can just go out and go on a spending spree, it'll solve all my problems. I got a whole lot of problems. I just need to go out and eat a meal that has about 10,000 calories in. That'll solve my problems. It doesn't change anything. Problem's still there. The problems are still there. Karen's got several sisters, and one of them is somewhat unique. And I remember years ago, we went to see her and her husband, and they'd bought new furniture, and he bought them a new guitar. And you know what they said? It says, we were getting tired of paying bills, so we wanted to go out and get something we could enjoy. We're tired of paying bills, so we just added to it. We got me a guitar, we got new furniture, and somehow or another that just makes paying bills a little less grievous, I guess. Told you she's unique. But anyway, putting on a new set of clothes not going to change anything, and Mordecai knew that, and we rejected them. The queen then inquired, what's the problem? And Mordecai sends back to her and gives her the information about this decree that the king has signed that's going to destroy all the Jews. And she now reads this. But here's what she says. She says, if I go see the king, and I hadn't seen him for 30 days, if I go see the king and he does not hold out the golden scepter, and mind you, this king is a moody person. A moody person. You never know what kind of mood he's in. He does not hold out the golden scepter. No matter who it is, he hasn't called for them, they're slain. So she somewhat hesitant about going to the king about this matter. And then Mordecai tells her this, found in chapter 4, verse 14. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall there be enlargement and a deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed, and who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? In other words, Esther, if you don't say anything, you're going to be destroyed along with everybody else because you're a Jew. See, Haman doesn't know Esther's a Jew. Nobody knows Esther's a Jew except Mordecai and Esther. And he says, but God will bring a deliverance from another source, because Mordecai was familiar with the promise of God that through Abraham and his seed all the nations of earth shall be blessed, and that cannot be true unless God intervenes and delivers this nation. If it didn't come from one direction, it'll come from another. When she hears that, she says, have everybody fast for 3 days and three nights. You can tell that she's a godly woman. She's going to fast and they're going to pray for 3 days and three nights. And she says, I'll go before the king, and if I perish, I perish. And the next chapter opens up, and she comes before the king, and the king holds out the golden scepter, because the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. He turneth whithersoever he desireth. The king asked her what she wants. She said, I want you and Haman to come to a feast. She knows he likes a feast. She knows him well enough. He likes to go to big parties and feast and everything and banquet. She said, I won't have a banquet. I want you and I want Haman to come to it. He said, okay, we'll do that. They go to the first feast. He says, now what is thy petition, Esther? And I'll give him half the kingdom. She said, well, I'm going to have another feast. I want you all both to come to that one. They said, okay. Now here goes old Haman back to his family. He says, guess what? Esther the queen is going to have a feast, a banquet. And outside the king, I'm the only one invited. I'm the only one invited. Proverbs 16:18 says that pride goeth before a fall and a haughty spirit before destruction. Haman's about to experience a fall and destruction he knows nothing about. I'm the only one invited besides the king. So they get to this banquet and the king says, Esther, what is it? She reveals unto him that she's a Jew and that there is a decree signed by him to destroy all the Jewish people, all her people. And the king says, who in the world did this? She says, that wicked man Haman. The king is very upset. Haman reveals this to his wife, and now his wife's got another story. Remember the first plan? She says, we'll just build a gallows up here, 50 cubits, 75 feet, and we'll hang Mordecai. When he tells her this, she says, you're a goner. She says, you just ain't got no hope. If that's what's been revealed, you just don't have long to live. The king goes outside, and while he's going outside, old Haman's going to try to plead for his life. And in that day, they had couches where they eat on, and they lay kind of on couches, and that's how they ate their food oftentimes. And you find where Haman now gets on the couch with Esther, and when the king comes back in, he sees this, misinterprets this, and makes him even more angry. And when he's getting this way, we find the servants telling the king, says, well, you know, king, says, old Haman, he built a gallows for Mordecai out here, and it's still over here, it's 75 foot high. And the king says, take him out and hang him. Be not deceived, God shall not be mocked. What a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Here's a man that's going to hang on the very gallows he prepared to hang somebody else on. The hand of the Lord is overruling, intervening, overriding. If you have trouble with Naaman and Haman, remember who Naaman was? Naaman's the captain of the Syrian army who had leprosy, and the Lord miraculously healed him the days of Elisha. Well, you can keep them straight because Haman is hung, and his name starts with H. Haman is hung. And Mordecai is elevated, promoted to take his place. And the king now asks Mordecai, what do you want, Mordecai? And Mordecai says, here's the situation here. I need a letter of authority. Remember that first letter he signed could not be reversed. And this sort of make us think a little bit about some doctrinal principles this morning. Because over here in Romans chapter 8 and verse 2, Paul says, you know, for the spirit of the law of life in Christ Jesus made me free from the law of sin and death. When Adam transgressed God's law, the law of sin and death came into effect, and all the human race fell under that law. But now the spirit of the law of life in Christ Jesus has freed you from that law. That first writing of King cannot be reversed, so he writes a second writing that supersedes the first writing. And now, he gives permission to all the Jews to defend themselves when the enemy came to defend themselves and to slay the enemy, destroy them, slay them, both small and great, every single one of them. Things turned around. Table's been reversed. Now, those same messengers that went out the first time and brought the bad news, those same messengers now are going out and bringing the good news. And there's good news for God's people called the gospel. And the truth of the matter is, by nature, we're all sinners. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. By nature, we're under the condemnation of the law of sin and death. But by grace, my friends, we've been freed from that law. By grace, where sin abounded, grace is much more abound. And where sin reigned unto death, even so shall grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We got something greater than that now. And the Jews that sat down in distress, the Bible says now they rose up and they rejoiced. Because now they have authority from the king. They can rise up to defend themselves. And the Bible says they destroyed all the enemy. That first decree says when they destroyed the Jews, they could also take all the prey for their own use. The king said the same thing in that second decree, but you're going to find when the Jews rose up and defended themselves and destroyed the enemy, they took none of the spoil because God expects a better behavior out of his children than the world out here. As we look back in this story right here, we see had God not intervened on behalf of the Jewish people and they had been exterminated, his promise could not have been fulfilled. But his promise was fulfilled because God overruled like he did in the days of Moses. He overruled like he did in the days of Christ. He overruled here in the day of Mordecai and Esther. And so now the Jews celebrate, it's not a commandment of God, but the Jews have been celebrating for centuries, a holiday called Purim. It comes from the word pure, P-U-R. When Haman cast lots, it was called pure, P-U-R. Now they got P-U-R-I-M, Purim. And they fast over here. The 14th and 15th days of the last month of the Jewish calendar. And they celebrate, and the book of Esther is read in the synagogues. And when the name of Haman comes along, they stamp their feet and said, out with him, destroy this man. They've been celebrating this now ever since the days of Esther. It's not a commandment of God to do it. The Jews just added it on and they do it. But I want to close tonight with one remarkable incident of providence in this story that I didn't mention a while ago. I told you a while ago that the last verses of Esther chapter 2 are recorded, and when you first read it, you might not think much about it, but comes into play later down the road. When Mordecai overheard the plot, the conspiracy, to destroy or to assassinate, rather, the king, he revealed it, it was investigated, the two men were hanged, they were destroyed. Well, you're going to find where the king goes to bed one night and he can't sleep. And you know, the Lord has used sleep a lot of times in Scripture for different things. You remember what happened over there when God created Adam as only Adam? The Bible says God caused a deep sleep to come upon Adam. And that's when he took the rib out of Adam's side and he made a woman. This boy asked his father one time, he says, doesn't the scripture say that he that's married to a woman is a few days and full of trouble? Man said, no, the Bible doesn't say that. It says, man that's born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. He said, well, it should have said that. But it doesn't say that. It says, man that's born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. God caused a deep sleep to come upon him. Well, in this case here, God withheld sleep from the king, and the king couldn't sleep. And they called for the chronicles. Everything was recorded. No words for the minutes. And they bring the chronicles, which I don't know how thick the chronicles were, but many events in their history have been recorded. But it just so happened that they read to him where it had been recorded there, where Mordecai had revealed a plot where two men were going to assassinate him. And the king said, was this man rewarded? They said, no, nothing done for him. So they're discussing this. Haman comes on the scene. And I want you to understand, it's never good to intervene in the middle of a matter you know nothing about. You ever just butted into the middle of a conversation and found out you'd been better off if you had avoided it? Haman comes right in the middle of this conversation. And the king says, Haman, what do you think we ought to do to a man that the king would need to reward? And Haman says, well, he must be talking about me. He said, well, I'd put the king's crown on his head. I'd put the king's robe around him, and I'd get the king's horse, and I'd put him on the horse, and I'd just get somebody and lead him right down Main Street. Haman's getting ready to get on the horse. Oh, king says, you know, I like that idea. That's pretty good. Haman, go get my horse. And I want you to put Mordecai on my horse. Put my crown on his head, put my apparel around him, and I want you to lead him right down Main Street. Haman led the horse down Main Street, ran home, covered his head in shame. The very man that would not bow down to him, he's going to lead that man right down Main Street with the king's crown on his head, king's apparel around his shoulders, riding on the king's horse, and everybody's giving him honor. Be not deceived, God shall not be mocked. What a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Pride goeth before a fall, and a haughty spirit before destruction. That's all played out right here on the pages of God's Word. God's name's not mentioned in this book, but His hand is seen on every page. Thank you for your good, kind attention.